Our speaker for the third session is Brother Ted Sleeper from the San Francisco Peninsula, California Ecclesia. His theme for the week is That I Might Know Him. This is his third class, and the subject for this class is Confronting the Cross.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I expect that, as you may have recognized with Brother Tech and myself, there's a little intertwining of content. And the nice part of this is, while we don't get the opportunity to enjoy the presentations that we provide respectively, you do. So you are going to be greatly enriched, because we'll almost certainly be looking at these from different angles, different perspectives. So you gain a much broader and more appreciation of these very important themes that we're seeking to develop. So today I'm going to be looking at the cross, tomorrow at the great high priest. And Brother Tech looked at the great high priest, and tomorrow we'll be looking somewhat at the sacrifice and the atonement. So let me ask you, what is this cross of Christ all about? Is it really a complex theological kind of issue which we often associate with deep and heavy exposition? We call it the atonement, and we have, it's in an earlier age in the Christadelphians, it's the elders, the oldest brethren would gather together and be able to discuss these deep and weighty matters, while many of those which were of lesser experience and understanding of scriptures, wouldn't be able to comprehend it. On the other extreme, is it as simple as Christ died for my sins, as you hear in the evangelical or Christian world? I think, brethren and sisters, the weight that we have put upon the doctrine of the atonement has created a problem. Because if you, ordinary, regular brother and sister in Christ, are not able within 20 to 30 minutes to explain the essential importance of the cross of Christ to a friend that you're trying to tell about the great things that God has given us in Christ Jesus, if you cannot do that, then I think we've missed perhaps the most important and most powerful element of our preaching that has the power to propel the person that is listening to be confronted in a way that they're propelled to the waters of baptism, because this cross of Christ is able to cut through the pride and the arrogance of our thinking. So, having put myself on the spot, I said 20 to 30 minutes. I guess now I need to say, to provide you with a demonstration, if you like, or an opportunity to hear the atonement in its simplicity, and to consider how we can come to know our Lord, as a follow-up to this, come to know our Lord through the fellowshipping of his sufferings, which of course are associated with this cross. You know the old adage that one picture is worth a thousand words. So if you can get a picture in your mind, you could spend a lot of time explaining it, but it's going to be fixed there because you can see it. And forgive me, I tend to be a very visual person, so I lean in that direction. If you're a very linguistic person, then you'll still appreciate the point, though you might like the thousand words better. Anyway, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, you can certainly open up your Bible so you can kind of see this. We're going to be looking a lot in the scriptures. I will have some that I show like this. But I want you to think about this quote, Galatians 6:14, that Paul put down for us. He says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know what the subject matter is. And then he goes on to say, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I suggest, brethren and sisters, that in these two images, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, that in those images, all of the atonement is summed up. So if we can grasp this picture that Paul has in his mind, that he presents in these simple words, in one small verse in his letter, if we can comprehend what this means, we will be able to, I suggest, explain the atonement in its simplicity. So let's start and try to get a sense of what this is all about. By whom the world, this is the first image, by whom the world has been crucified to me. What did he mean by the word world? So let's just make sure, refresh our minds. I'm sure that if I put this in another context, you would immediately say, I know what the world is all about. You know, if I go over to James chapter 4, I know that God says that, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And we see this great barrier between God and the world, and that they're at odds with each other. We appreciate that. And if you make yourself a friend of the world, you're not going to be a friend of God. We appreciate that, right? And we ask, well, why is that the case? And John is telling us, well, don't love the world, because what's in the world? What's in the world are all the things we recognize, the desires, the intense desires of our flesh and of our eyes, and the pride of life, pride itself, that is associated with men and women that are living, who think that because they're alive that somehow they are somehow special. You all do this, right? I hope I didn't surprise anyone with those two passages. You understand what the world is all about. It's the place that is driven by the passions and the desires that we all know within us. And it produces a world like this. And I put this up because I thought you might enjoy seeing a paraphrase that tries to draw out the richness of the Greek words that Paul actually uses. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, and this is what it is. Sexual immorality is there, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry. Witchcraft is actually the use of mind-altering drugs. Yeah, it happened in the first century too. Hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, divisions, cliques, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and all the other kind of sins, all the like, which he says, I've told you beforehand, these have nothing to do with God's kingdom and his ways. All right? You're all good with that? You sure? Because Paul said something that you need to be seated for. All right? Because what Paul says, when he looks at the cross of Christ, he sees the world that has been crucified. He's identified the Lord Jesus Christ with all of that stuff that we just read about. And you say, what? Paul, you're mistaken. The Lord Jesus Christ, you can't put him in the same breath with the world. But he says, when I look at the cross, says Paul, I see the world crucified. So, what is it that he's telling us by this? I suggest, brethren and sisters, there are two sides to this picture that he's looking at, that he wants us to understand. The first side is something that we know very well. In Hebrews chapter 2:14, we know, we are told that he himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood as we do. We know that he experienced the same passions in his body. And that's why when we read in Hebrews 4 that he was in all points tempted as we are, we understand he can sympathize with us because he knows in his own body what that feels like to be tempted by the same passions of his flesh as another's. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew 26. For me, a passage that is just utterly amazing in what the Son of God is saying about himself. All right? You will recognize the context from verse 36, that they're in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. He tells his disciples to, you know, sit down here. He's going to go over a little ways, and he's going to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John with him and over to this place, and he begins to be very sorrowful and deeply distressed. Verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He was in need of intense comfort at this time. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, what I want, but what you want, Father, let that be done." Comes to the disciples, probably with a heavy heart, finding them asleep. And he says to Peter, verse 40, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray," he says, "lest you enter into temptation." The Spirit, Peter, I know in your heart, I know how passionate and loyal that you are to me. Your spirit is willing, but the flesh is the problem, Peter. The flesh is weak. But here is the thing that is incredible, brothers and sisters. He wasn't just talking about Peter's flesh. This, the Son of God, was talking about his own flesh was weak. He could not go in some kind of imagined strength of his body and mind and go to the cross and do all of these things. "Father, take this away from me. I don't have the strength to do this. I know who I am." And so he goes away and prays again. "Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He rests his life in the hands of his Father. And Luke says an angel came and strengthened him, actually between two of his prayers, but he didn't get it from his disciples. So Jesus understood very clearly what this is all about. And on the cross, Jesus is telling us in a dramatic and in a powerful way that flesh, all flesh, his flesh, must be put to death if the Father's will is going to triumph. And in Jesus, truly, the world and all that is in it is crucified in that man. Because he understood what it was, and he went to that cross willingly and said, "Father, this is what must happen to flesh. It must be crucified." Okay? So we look at this picture that Paul is looking at, and we appreciate that first point. But there's a second point. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that being put to death in the flesh, he could be made alive by the Spirit," or in the Spirit, literally, in the Greek. The just for the unjust. Jesus
of all men and women living upon the face of the earth from the beginning to the present moment. He is the only man who demonstratively was just and without sin. No man could come and charge him with any kind of crime. None. Such was the work of the Father in the life of his Son. No man could find a blemish within the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what are we to make of this? That the only innocent, sinless man was crucified as a common criminal. How could such miscarriage of justice ever have been carried out on the face of this earth? The just for the unjust. So it raises an important question. Who are the unjust? How did he get up on that cross? And that's where it begins to cut. Because in this remarkable moment of history, one moment in time, in the middle of course of all human history, God sets in place in the earth one man on a cross who didn't belong there. And in that one act, he exposed for all time who the unjust are that are worthy of being crucified instead of this man. And you can see what the answer is. We think about the men that conspired to put him to death. And we recognize when it says that those that are in the world are not friends of God, but are at enmity with him. Well, look what they did with his Son, the perfect and gracious and innocent man. You see, brethren and sisters, the dead body of Christ on the cross is the final and most, the highest level of evidence and proof that the world is the problem. Turn with me to John 15. You'll see as we develop this, how this comes about. John 15. I want you to go over to verse 22. You maybe will be familiar with the context. This is at his Last Supper after it's over, and he's talking with his disciples before he goes out to the Mount of Olives. In verse 22, he's telling them, if I had not come, let's think about this. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. For he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have had no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And it has happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written, they hated me without a cause. So the cross of Christ is exposing the human heart in a way that had never been seen. The law couldn't have done it. It failed in being able to do that. But this one moment in history now has exposed the human heart in a way that it never had been done before. And we see it in those men. We see the envy with the pride and the arrogance and all the things that rush them through to impale this innocent man on the cross. And you say, but I would never have done that if I was there. I love my Lord too much. I never would have done this. It just wouldn't have happened from me. So let me ask you, brethren, has God ever stopped you as you were pursuing your own path in life, contrary to what he wanted? Did he ever kind of stop you in your tracks while you're trying to move forward, and he somehow, whatever the circumstances, stopped you? Has God ever led you in a direction? In other words, what he's asking of you, has he ever led you in a direction that you didn't want to go? You didn't think it was right. It didn't work for you at the time. It messed up your plans with, you know, someone that you were admiring at that moment. Have you, brethren, ever had God expose your pride? Perhaps a bit of arrogance, hard-heartedness, or rebelliousness. Has there ever been a moment in your life where any of these kind of things have been experienced by you? Is there any time, what did you feel like when that happened? Was there a chafing inside? I don't want to go that way. Or for a young person, this is where we see it very vividly. I really love this person. Well, they don't have any interest in God, but I really love them. But God says, but I really love them. And so, say, oh, I can't marry him. And so, you chafe, you feel that inside. Or for any of these others, I won't tell you the story, but there was a young sister, and I'm an older brother, and there's a young sister that God used to expose my kind of pride at the moment. And I had to tell her, as she timidly tried to say, Brother Ted, and I had to finally look myself in the mirror and say, you know, she's right. This young sister, what she said, she's right. And I had to face that. You don't feel good when you have to face those things. I'm not the one that did the wrong. You see, brothers and sisters, whenever we say to God, no, I'm not going to do it. Whenever in our hearts, one moment in time, because of what's bubbling away inside of us, we say no to God, at that very moment, brothers and sisters, you can understand why God had to do that on the cross with the only innocent man. Because it is not some kind of strange variety of human being that put him to death. It is us that put him to death. Because if we never said no to the will of God in our life, ever, he would never have been put on a cross. But it's because of who we are and what is filling us that Jesus was put on the cross. And so, brethren and sisters, whenever you say no to God, whenever you tell him, I can't go that way, you and I are putting the nails into that man. Think about that. Think about that the next time as you start to go in a direction the Father would not have you go. He never would have been killed if it had not been for what was in us. And that is why he talks about the world being crucified. Look, 1 Peter chapter 2. Just go there for a moment and think about what Peter is telling us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself right to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Do you see what's going on? Yes, it is true, he bore our sins. In one sense, he was flesh. But he also bore our sins because we killed him. We, prideful, arrogant human beings, we put the Son of God, not those men way back then, but all of us sitting here today, we're responsible for the death of Christ. And that is what he's showing us in the crucified Son of God. And so, brethren and sisters, you see what Paul is telling us? The world has been crucified in Christ, because here, in that image that we have before us, we are being shown what the real problem is and where the real problem comes from. That's what the cross of Christ, when you look at that, when you think about that on Sunday morning, that's what we've got to look at. We have to say, but wait, that's showing me what's the problem inside of me. Not those men. What's the problem inside of me? And so how do you respond, brothers and sisters, when you have been exposed by God? And you see all that he's been trying to tell us. How do you respond to that revelation of our rebelliousness and selfishness? Well, Paul's response was, I am crucified to the world. You see? It's not that he died instead of me and I don't have anything to do like you get in Christianity. No. You see what the problem is, and you say, you know what? He doesn't belong there. I do. And so, you join, you say, I am crucified. You join the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to give you right at this moment, and that's where John 3:14 comes in, is I want to present you an image from the Old Testament that really helps us to appreciate in a very graphic way the point that Paul is making here, okay, about ourselves and what we need to do, all right? Do you remember the passage? It says that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you know that takes us back to the Old Testament. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 21, and let's remind ourselves of this event that occurred back then. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. So you remember this event. They were journeying, verse 4, from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And oddly, Moses' praise, did you notice this? God didn't take away the serpents. But he did give them a means of redemption, salvation, of life, if they did get bit. Isn't that interesting? Just a side note in our lives. When we pray earnestly that God takes something out of our lives, and he doesn't mean he hasn't answered our prayer. It simply means that he has provided a way for us to endure that circumstance. And so let's think about this for a moment. It is a real vivid picture, and this is why Jesus uses it in his teaching. It's a very vivid picture of the wages of sin really is death. All right? And I think, as we'll see in a moment, when they were bit, it doesn't say they dropped dead right at the moment, so you get the sense that they were dying, and they knew that death was inevitable. So there was this real one-to-one connection between the two. So why the serpent? And all of you know exactly why the serpent, because that is a powerful symbol and image of the problem of human beings, of their flesh and of sin and of rebelliousness. All of those things that we see in the garden of the ones who defy God was all bound up in that serpent from the beginning. So there's a dramatic representation of themselves slithering around on the ground and biting them and bringing death into their lives. And that is the problem with sin. That's what it does. And so they thought, they experienced it. Do you ever wonder why it was a bronze serpent? Well, maybe I should ask it this way, because you'll say, oh, flesh, of course. And sure, that is a symbol of the flesh. Do you ever ask yourself, how did they make the bronze serpent? You may not have thought of that one. But, you know, they didn't go out and grab one by the tail and whack it down into the mud and then hope that it's going to stay still. Isn't this fascinating? You have to kill the serpent. It was a dead serpent that was being cast into bronze. Not a live one. See? Why the comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross? It's the death of the serpent that God wants to present us with and to think about. Now, at this moment, when that was put up on a pole and placed at a place where all the people, notice they had to go to it. They couldn't sort of kick back in their couches or hammocks or whatever they had in their tents and kind of say, oh, okay, good. I'm well now. Everything's good with me. No, they had to get up off their couches or wherever, their tents. They had to go out to this area that Moses had designated. They had to go out there to the cross. And then they were faced with a choice. Actually, they were faced with a choice just to get up off the couch. It's the same choice everyone is faced when they understand the cross. Do I do something about this and go to that place, or do I not? If I don't, I'm dead. If I do, I have hope of life. So I want you to think for a moment what it was like for them. Do you think they kind of went out to it and, oh, good. Good, I'm good, I'm good. I feel really good. You know, I was feeling lousy. But the moment I looked at that, oh, I'm good. You really think that's how it went about? You think that would have impressed upon their minds what this all means? I doubt it. I suggest this is what happens. They were serpents. They're biting down here. You get a bite in your ankle, right? They're fiery because the bite of this serpent would have been burning as it's entering into their bloodstream and starting to go upward their leg. And all of the leg is beginning to get more and more on fire. And they're feeling this go up in their bodies. They're watching maybe their friends or neighbors or well. And it's getting farther. And when it hits the heart, you're dead. That's the bite of the serpent that they were feeling. Now imagine they go to where the uplifted serpent is. And they're standing there, and it doesn't disappear. They still feel the burning in the body. But as they're gazing and they're thinking about what this is all about, why am I here? Why did this happen? They feel the burning begin to go down, down, until it finally left their body. Then they walked away with a deep sense of gratitude to God who had delivered them from death. You see, there's only two positions relative to the cross. We are either with the crucifiers and say, this is the right thing to do to that guy, or we're with the crucified who said, this isn't right. I belong there, not this man. It's my problems in my heart that are being exposed. So, do you understand, brothers and sisters, when you see the cross of Christ and you see what he's saying, there's no longer any neutral ground. You can't say, oh, I'm in the middle. I'm just going to think about this, but I'm in the middle. No, no, you're not. If you're not there, up with them, up with the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified, then you are with the crucifiers. And you're saying that man deserved to die. And everything that happened to him was right. There's no middle ground in all of this. And that is why Paul says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is me, Paul says, being crucified to the world. That's how I join my master. And you know what the wonderful thing about all of this, brothers and sisters, is? I want you to truly appreciate this, because I'm about to take the magic out of the concept of atonement. All we do when we confronted, just like those Israelites of old, confronted with this demonstration of who I am, that's what the cross does. It says, I'm the problem. When that is demonstrated, and I bow before God, and I enter into the waters of baptism, and accept his gift of life through his Son, and in his Son, what God does is takes that, you know, going underwater, there's nothing magical about any of that. What God does that is so amazing is on the basis of our confession that it's my flesh that put him there. On the basis of that confession, our Father forgives. And so we read, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together, having forgiven you all trespasses. I want you at this moment, brothers and sisters, to join with me in singing a hymn. And it's going to be hymn 221. We've got to take a few moments to digest and to allow this to settle into our thinking. So if you'll give me a few moments, we'll have this hymn. And then we'll just finish off on the fellowshipping his sufferings. Let us spend a few final moments then thinking about how we fellowship the sufferings of our Lord that we've just sung and thought about and contemplate. Consider first of all what that, the cost of that sacrifice. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A simple phrase, except for that one word, must. There was no other way except this man be put on a cross and go through all of that grief and suffering. There was no other way to redeem us, brothers and sisters, from who we are and change us and bring us into something different than to have the display of what we are put before all mankind in that moment of history so that we could see this is what flesh deserves, because this is what flesh does in its ugliest moments. And remember, the Father watched as all of this transpired. Why did the Father do this? Well, you know why the Father did it. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Wow. This is what the love of God means. And you ask yourself, what does it mean that God loved us? That is his answer of how much and how deep and how far-reaching His love is to reach us. This is the most powerful instruction that we have of what the love of God is all about and the enormous cost of this kind of love. How then, brothers and sisters, ought we to respond to this love of God? What is the response that would be somehow even beginning to show some appreciation for this sacrifice, for our forgiveness and our redemption? So let's just conclude by looking at some passages here. I know what happened. Don't worry about that. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Just for a few moments, we'll just take three passages together. 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to these words. Think about them, brethren and sisters. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There's one response that he wants from us, that we live now according to his will, God's will, not man's will. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, think about this passage for a moment. Verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And 1 John 3, we actually had this alluded to very appropriately and very wonderfully in our morning devotion, so we can understand and just remind ourselves of what it is saying. 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So he laid down his life. I'm going to take 5 minutes of the time I gave you one of my other 2 days. Please forgive me for this, but I want to finish out this simple thought. What does it mean that Jesus laid down his life for us? I know we're thinking of the cross. I know we think that that's the ultimate expression. I want you to go over to John 10 and listen to what Jesus says. All right? So just quickly, let's just think through these verses and then we'll come to our conclusion. John 10, verses 14 through 18. This is where it comes from. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I am known by my own. And now we can think of all of those things from our first 2 classes. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd, and therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Do you think what he's saying to you? I have the power to die and I have the power to resurrect myself. Does that make sense to you? Because it never made sense to me. You see what he's really saying? You know what it means to be a shepherd? That's 24/7. That means, Jesus said, for the sheep, I'm giving up all that I would have a right to as a natural, you know, in my natural life. A wife, children, maybe grandchildren. All of those things our Lord had the power. All right? God gave him the ability, the power to do this. He could have taken that, but he said, no, I'm going to lay it down. I'm going to put it aside for you and I, brothers and sisters. He laid down what he could naturally have had, that he might shepherd and care for us. That's what it means to lay down our lives. And that's why John says we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Which means when we see one, perhaps a little one, someone that we would just pass over because we don't think so much about them, and they're in need, are we prepared, brothers and sisters, to lay aside our normal flow of life so that we can go and minister to that little one in desperate need? Or someone in our midst, even here at the Bible school. You know, you see brothers and sisters, or, you know, all by themselves, or children. Do we, brothers and sisters, set aside our normal desires? We're going off to go swimming, or this or that. Do we set it aside for their needs? Because that is what the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ did. They set aside the things that they might minister unto the need that was there. That is what it means to fellowship his sufferings. Let's conclude on this passage in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here is Paul talking about himself now. He says in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Do you see what he's saying? It's the reason so much of the Apostle Paul is read in the New Testament is because he laid down his life. But we might receive what we have from that work of God in Paul. That is the life, brothers and sisters, that we are called to.